We consider this morning the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is printed in your bulletins, Lord's Day 13, asks the question, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And the answer is given, because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And then the answer, the brief question and answer, wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? And the answer is, because He's redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. That's the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, the substance of which will be a sermon for us of God's Son, our Lord. But to ground us and to give us perspective this morning in the instruction of an ancient catechism, a faithful and ancient catechism, we turn to the Word of God at Colossians, and really I want us to be considering Jesus, God's Son, our Lord, in light of the whole of that wonderful book of Colossians. But of course we cannot exegete the whole book or even comment on it except on the major themes. So I want us to read verses 1 through 20 of Colossians 1, and that will be our starting point for sermon on these things of Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, God's Son, our Lord. So hear the Word of God here, and think about as you're reading how this is ground for the Catechism's instruction that Jesus is God's Son and our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. As far we read this wonderful passage, this Christological passage that bespeaks the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And this is what we've been considering in the last Lord's days as we've expounded the Apostles' Creed, that creed within the creed of the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been considering the names of Jesus, which speak to us of the greatness of Jesus. In fact, we've learned that there's just no one like Him. We've learned once again that there's no one like Him. We've always knew that. And the Bible teaches us that, and the Catechism brings this out magnificently as it considers the name of Jesus, children. And Jesus means Savior. And as the Catechism has taught us, that He is the complete Savior and the only Savior, magnifying that name, which we've seen is a revelation of who Jesus really is. The names of the Mediator are wonderfully significant and revelatory. They shed light on who He is. We consider that He's the Christ, that is, the Anointed One. And from the viewpoint of the Scripture, Isaiah 61, and fulfilled in Jesus going to the synagogue in the New Testament times and saying, "This is the day that this is all fulfilled in your ears. I'm the Christ." So that name Christ reminds us that He's the great Savior who is anointed for the task. He's filled with the Holy Spirit to bring good tidings to the lost and to the blind and to the captives and so on. And what a wonderful revelation this is. And so we consider today that He's the Son of God, God's only begotten Son, the unique one. And He's the Lord who's purchased us, as the Catechism reminds us, with His precious blood. Not with gold or silver or any such earthly thing, but with His own blood, His own life He gave, that He might be our Lord and buy us and be authorized to rule over us and all things for the salvation of the church that He's purchased. So great things about Jesus, and you cannot be lost to the fact that this is what the Catechism is bringing out, and this is what the Word of God brings out, of course, at every turn. You notice that as we sang a versification of Psalm 2, it was all about the Son in Old Testament language. He's not even there yet. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is born, there's this revelation of the Lord with the Son, and typified in David the King, who's there, and there's the nations contesting the Lordship of the Lord and the Sonship of the Son. But the Lord and the Son, they have this wonderful agreement among them, this great council of peace among them, that there's going to be the greatness of the Son revealed in all the nations bowing to the Son. Well, that's what Colossians is all about, and the whole New Testament is all about. And Colossians, where it speaks in just this one phrase, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The Word of God celebrates the greatness of the Son. And this so that God the Father would be given the glory, this great God, our triune God and Savior, in and through the Son and the worship of Him. So there's no one like Him. And it's striking how, as again, the Catechism at every turn, from Lord's Day 1 till now, Lord's Day 13, seeks to apply the truth of the greatness of God, our Savior, to us. And so the first question is, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And it has to do with how we're receiving the things of the gospel. And so when we consider the names of Jesus, we consider the saved ones who find their salvation and help only in Him. And that's so important, that Jesus be great for us, that we ourselves would appropriate and embrace the truths of the gospel of Jesus by being those who know they're the saved ones. And when the Catechism has taught us that Jesus is the Christ, and right away the second question is, and why are we called Christians? If He's the Christ and the Anointed One, why are we Christians? And the answer is magnificent. Because those are the people who partake of the anointing. They have the same spirit of Jesus. Not that they save, but they are the saved to represent God. and to be the agents now of the advancement of the kingdom and the other saved ones in all the world whom Jesus is seeking to gather through the agency of the church. And so it's a marvelous thing to know that Jesus is the Christ, and I'm also a prophet and a priest and a king. You know that? Well, we get to know and to think about the knowledge also today of Jesus being the Son of God and our being sons. And Jesus being the Lord and our being servants, bought by His blood to serve Him. And so we have the Word of God. What a wonderful and Spirit-inspired Word. We have a Spirit-led creed, for which we should be very thankful. We also have Spirit-led med. And I want us to be considering that, especially in the last point, as we consider men and women who've laid down their lives for this great God, our Savior. Men like Polycarp and Athanasius, who stood against the world and were exiled or even burned at the stake. And so the question comes to us, oh yes, okay. It's all about this wonderful truth of Jesus and the ones who are called Christians, but we need to say to ourselves, this is for me. And we need to ask ourselves, how can this be increasingly for me? How can the greatness of the names of Jesus make for something in me that's altogether lovely, altogether, well, making of a prophet and a priest and a king? How can it be that the Word of God that I'm going to hear today has a sway over me, that I'm taken in by it, and I would live forevermore for Him and even die, and every step of the way a martyr for the great Son of God, our Lord? And that's what we consider then, God's Son, our Lord, first of all, preeminent in all things, and then the Lord of glory through blood, and then the question of His being ours, and now and forever. God's Son is God's Son, the only begotten Son. That's our confession. Some like to translate the word only begotten as only, or one of a kind. There's something not wrong about that, but there's some ground for saying that only begotten Son might be translated as well only or one of a kind. Just so long as by the translation of monogenes, that's the Greek word, one of a kind, only mono of a kind, just so long as we don't forget that the Son who's altogether one of a kind is also eternally generated. He's the only begotten Son. That's the truth of the Scripture. And so we need to hold them closely. He is, in fact, the one of a kind Son in His being, the only begotten, eternally generated Son. We have visited the truth of Jesus' divinity in Lord's Day 8, where the Trinity is set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism. Just to review that, the title Son of God is given to Jesus to remind us that He is God the Son. Now again, some people say, how can this be? In fact, the heretic Arius in the 4th century, he is the one who said, no, in fact, the title Son of God means Jesus is not God because He's the Son of God. And think of it, children, if you're a son, or even if you're a daughter, you're being a son or a daughter of your parents makes you different from them. You're not your parents. So how could it be that the phrase Son of God describes Jesus as God? Arius said, no, this is describing Him as less than God. And Arius would go on to say that Jesus indeed is the greatest of all the creation. In fact, He had a kind of eternal existence as the greatest creature. But nevertheless, he wasn't God, according to Arius, and also according to his disciples, who were called the Arians. And today, they're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they call themselves. But they are Jehovah's false witnesses. And never give them the credibility that they want by saying they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Always call them Jehovah's false witnesses. Because the truth of the Bible and of the Church of Christ, which has been led into that truth, is that Jesus is God the Son. And we'll speak of Athanasius' defense of that presently. That, in fact, Jesus is called the Son of God, proves that he is God the Son. It has been pointed out that that Hebraist phrase, son of anything, is in fact used not to celebrate difference between the son and whoever the person is the son of, but similarity, even essential likeness. For example, when Judas is called the son of perdition, it means that he is the perditious one, or he's the one bound for perdition and evil and chaos and hell itself. It's also used, however, to describe that person, Judas, who is all about perfidy and evil and baseness and being a traitor to the truth. So the title Son of Perdition describes Judas for who he is. This is the same thing that's the reason behind the title Son of God. And it's the reason as well when Jesus declared that he was the Son of God. That's why the Jews took up stones to stone him, because he was blaspheming the name of God by declaring equality with God. Jesus Christ, who would take upon him the name Son of Man, that was his favorite name for himself because he's the fulfillment of the prophet Daniel, also is the Son of God, God the Son, with eternal existence, prophesied in the Old Testament as one who would come in time and be given the heathen for the inheritance, but there with God, communing about these things. There as the wisdom of God, as the Proverbs says, communing with God in Proverbs 8 about the creation of the world, and the Son and the Father delighting in this thing that would come to pass, even the creation of all things outside of God. Jesus is the Son who has life in himself, John 5:26. And in the beginning of the Son and the eternal being of God, there's this God the Father, God the Son, dwelling in the communion of the Holy Spirit, and they are one. As Jesus himself would say, my Father and I are one, John 10. And again, the Jews for that statement, whereby he made himself equal with the Father, took up stones to stone him. But they could not, of course, it wasn't his time. Jesus Christ, with all power and authorities, we'll see, is the Lord, is the one who is a part of the benediction. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we baptize. One name, not into the names, not into the different identities of this triumvirate that is three different persons, like three commanders of a troop, a group of men, soldiers. No. He's God, and God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are revealed to us in the Bible as one. And this, again, is not the place to defend exhaustively the truths of the Trinity. But I would point out to you that Colossians, preeminent for its Christology, teaches to us the great things of Christ. Reminds us in Colossians 2, that in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Reflecting, as it were, the truth of Hebrews 1 that says that Jesus is the express image of God. Yes, indeed. Jesus, no mere creature. Jesus, the one who is the eternally begotten Son. He's our God. And that's why, even when The Bible speaks of this God coming into the flesh. This is what Arius and others stumble over. Even then, it's God coming into the flesh. And the great mystery of godliness is, 1 Timothy 3, is that God is with us in Jesus Christ. Not a kind of creature with us, but God is with us taking on the human form. And so Isaiah would say in the great prophetic, the praise of the mediator is given. He'd say that there's a son who's born and a child is given and his name shall be called. Well, you know, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder and there shall be no end to that government. So this is the mystery of the great Son of God. Catechism reminds us of this when it speaks of this God's Son, our Lord. And I would point out to you as well, in the perspective of Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is this great Son of God in all things. In verse 18, it's said that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. But before that, speaking of the fact that by this Son, this Christ, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. And I want to ponder that with you for a few moments here. The scandal of Christianity is this Jesus. People don't know what to do with Jesus. They don't know what to do with his birth. They don't know what to do with the cross. They don't know what to do with him who is God with us and not some compromised half-being. They trip over it. That's why Christianity is not popular, even though there are many who are saved. God's elect is a great, great number, as many as the stars in the heavens, the sand and the seashore and so on. But there's many and even many more, perhaps, though we don't know just how many reprobate there are, who don't get it. And they stumble over it. And it's at one point such as the creation of all things that they don't get it. How can there be a God who comes into the creation and who's still God? How can that be? How can there be this God who creates all things by this Son, as he says, who is before all things and so that all things in him consist and everything is made for him? And how can there be that and there be evil? I've run across this over and over again among my unbelieving relatives and friends. The stumbling block of the preeminent worth of Jesus in the midst of stuff that doesn't seem to be worth much, and stuff like sinners who are evil. How can you have that? How can you have that? Now, beloved, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that in all things, Jesus has the preeminence. In all things created, he's upholding everything. By him, everything was made. He's the Word of God by whom God himself upholds this creation so that providence is all about this Word, the Son of God Word, God's relation to this world. He's the one in whom is all things, and even so that whatever is discovered in this world, though people don't know it, they don't know the gospel that's behind it, that we can see through the eyeglasses of the Bible. Even though the people don't know it, you know, when they ever discover something of even good literature, we call it classic literature, and they have a bad guy and a good guy, and the good guy wins. And they say that in their fairy tales, and they say that in their classic works of literature and so on. When they have that, these things last because there's something about it that bespeaks the fact that Jesus will have the preeminence. in all things, literature, music, when there's something more than dissonance and something more than mistakes of a musician, when there's something that sounds like a piece that goes together, sounds like something God would write. It's so that Jesus in all these things too would have preeminence. And when there's things like grace notes, little notes that accompany the melody, or however that's to be described, you musicians could tell me later. Well, there's something of the Christ there. Something of the Son of God, the author of music there. So on and on you could go about the things of the culture, but what the Catechism celebrating is that the Son of God comes, and in all things He's having the preeminence, especially as the Savior. Isn't that beautiful? He's the head of the body who's the Son of God. He's the head of the church. The beginning, the principle of it all. The reason why we're saved. He's the Son of God. The reason why we become sons of God, as we shall see, is the Son of God. The reason why we're Christians, He's the Christ, and on and on. But in all things, remember that, even in the evil, Christ is having the preeminence, and there's this laughing that goes on, and the heathen rage against Him, and the culture has gone awry, and there's modern art, and there's strange stuff that's written, and strange stuff that's composed, and stuff thrown on the canvas of a painting, and it's supposed to be good. And on, and all the righteousnesses of men that are just pathetically not enough. Christ is having the preeminence as the Son of God and the Lord. My second point, the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. In the midst of all this stuff, He's God the Son, who's also the mediator of all things, and so that God the Father gets the glory in the Son's getting the glory. He's the Lord, though. The Catechism is very brief at this point, and some have criticized the Catechism here, however justly or unjustly, when it says it just emphasizes His redemption as Lord. Well, yes, that's what the Catechism says. It zeroes in on the fact that He's Lord because He's bought us. He owns us. He's redeemed us body and soul from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. There is indeed something that has to be understood. The Catechism is not exhaustive here, because Jesus is Lord in such another wonderful way as the one who is the King of all the universe. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He's the one, not only in the King of redemption, but in the authority that's given to Him. He has all the authority, being all of God. He's truly God. He's always King. He's always Lord. But then He comes in humiliation, and He's made less than you would think. He's made a man. And He purchases the church, and He purchases you and I. He buys us back from sin and the devil, and so that the devil has no claim on us anymore, and death has no right to hold us, then we are free to serve God. He's Lord that way. Then He's risen to the right hand of God, and He's there and ruling over all things as the one to whom all authority and power is given. And He's ruling all things now so that all things come to pass, so that there is this wonderful application of His redemption to every single one who is given to Him of the Father before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ, me, may be the one whose name is exalted, so that none of the ones entrusted to Him is lost. They're all saved. He's Lord that way. And now, He's ours. Again, I've been just running through this meaning of His being the Son of God and Lord, but want to focus on His being ours. He's ours as the Son of God is ours, and such a way that we're made sons. There's some lovely passages, 4 or 5 especially in the New Testament, that emphasize this God being our Father for Jesus' sake. Romans 8 is one of them. Galatians chapter 4, beautiful. Speak of the fact that we are made to be those by grace that we were not at all by nature. Sons of the devil, that's how we're born in Adam. But God says, you're mine. That's the beauty of the first promise, the mother promise. I will put enmity between you, snake, he says, and between the woman, and between your children and her children. Her children, mine elect, are mine. And devil, you have no right to them. You will never have them. There's enmity. There's a great big wall that men don't make, but God makes between the sons of perdition, those bound for hell, and the sons of God, those chosen to everlasting life, chosen unto the adoption of sons, Ephesians 1 tells us. Chosen to be God's by grace. We're all adopted, beloved. We're all adopted if we be God's. None of us has this in our blood and DNA, and there's nothing about blue blood here, but everything about the blood you see of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Lord by blood and by purchase and now by the application of the Holy Spirit of adoption, so that this comes to us and we understand this, and we understand that this is everything, and this is the family I want to be in. And when I discover, lo and behold, the true church of Jesus Christ, that's the family I want to be in. Because there they stress grace and Christ and the cross and how we're saved and brought into the lovely family of God that we are by the Son of God, our Lord. And there's His being our Lord, which means we are subject to Him. The sons are servants. The sons are there not to live and play and do whatever they want. The sons are there not to sow wild oats or to spend their life doing whatever they want. They're there to serve the Lord. If they be sons, if they be blood-bought. In fact, they would never think of anything else, as we'll see tonight as well. They hunger and thirst after righteousness as those who are dying. They're starving for righteousness. They truly want this Son of God to be known, and their being sons, they truly desire that the Lord of glory be exalted and His blood proclaimed in their life as they serve Him. Is that you? Does that describe your pastor, your parents, the young people, your single people? Let's learn from the martyrs, shall we? First of all, let's learn from Athanasius. Do you know what it cost him? He was either exiled or banished 4 times, this Athanasius, who was a bishop in the church, for his stand for the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal God and therefore the only one who could be Lord. Imagine that. In the 4th century, there's this man, and the whole church said goodbye. The whole united Christendom said, are you crazy? How can you declare the essential divinity of one who came in time and was born of a virgin? How can that be? And Arius seemed to have all the logic on his side. All the philosophers by his side. All the religious people who wanted to please men by his side. And all Athanasius had was the Bible. And the logic of God and the thinking of a man whose mind was the mind of Christ. And you could see it, you could get it by the grace of God. Yes, this is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, and I'm not going to change this. This may not be. And so for one letter, Christ is essentially God was taught. And the church then had a rock to stand on. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the Son of God, Lord of salvation, because He's God of salvation. That's Athanasius. He was a martyr in the sense that he witnessed to the truth. I don't know if he ever was burned at the stake, but there's another one who was earlier. His name was Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. We have a letter of his that's been handed down, in which it said, or that he would be it was about him, in which it was said that at 86 years old he was called before the Romans, before the Roman consulate, to declare that Caesar is Lord. You see, back in the days before Constantine and Christianity was made legitimate, you had to be a Christian only by compromise if you would be a public Christian, because you had to say that Caesar's Lord. See, all of those Roman emperors claimed divinity or claimed to be representatives of God, and so you had to bow before them. Polycarp, however, wasn't budging. He wasn't budging. Because what the Romans were doing then, you see, is saying that there can be more than one Lord. You can have Jesus as a Lord, but you also have to say Caesar is Lord, and even that He's preeminent. He's more important. You have to say that. In fact, three times he was urged to say this, and nobody wanted to kill an old man. It would look bad, I suppose. Maybe they had some conscience. And to declare that Christianity was full of atheists, and three times he was demanded, "Now you curse Christ, curse Him for claiming what He does." And all those times, Polycarp said, "There's no way. I'm 86 years old, and for all these years, Jesus Christ has never let me down." So many words he said. "I will not renounce Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Him alone, He's Lord." Amazing. You know the result of it, children? You can cover your ears if you want, but I think you need to hear this. The result of Polycarp's confession before all the authorities, he would not say that Jesus Christ shares any of dignity and divinity with anyone else. The result of that was this. He was burned alive at the stake. Burned alive at the stake. He gave up his life for the honor of his Lord Jesus. Now there's a man, all his life was living for Jesus. That's why he could die for Jesus. That's exactly a martyr we need to hear of and to be like. How about you? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Lord. Are you His son? Are you His subject? Am I? Live for Him. Be a martyr for Him. He's worthy of all praise and glory and devotion. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the Word of God, the Gospel, the preeminent Son that You sent, so that you get the glory in Him, because to see Him is to see You. And Lord, we thank You for the working of the Spirit that's pricking our hearts now, causing us to repent of our dishonorable conduct, our compromise, our having other lords, and being more happy among the family of men than in the family of the brethren for whom Jesus died. God, we pray, have mercy upon us. Mercy upon this church. Epaphras, Polycarp, and Athanasius, and all the ones who've given their life and testified of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, whose name we love, and who one day will be exalted, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Till then, Father, we pray, confess His name now, in word and in deed. Amen.